Good morning. Will you take your Bibles and turn with me back to Matthew chapter 6 this morning? We've been looking together at the Lord's Prayer the last few weeks now. You might have heard the story of two men who were trying to impress each other with their Bible knowledge. The first man challenged the other man and said, "If you know so much, let me hear you quote the Lord's Prayer." He said, "I bet you $10 you can't even do it." The second man took the bet and recited, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." The first man hesitated for a minute. Then he got out his wallet, pulled out a $10 bill, and said, "Wow, I didn't think you could do it." Well, as we're studying the Lord's Prayer this morning, we're certainly not doing it so that we can impress anyone with our knowledge, but so that we can understand how Christ is teaching us to pray. In verse 9, and we looked at verse 9 and 10 last week, in the last few weeks, but in verse 9, Jesus said, "Pray then in this way," chapter 6, verse 9. In other words, he's giving us here in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Lord's Prayer, a pattern, a blueprint for prayer. We're to pray, first of all, "Our Father who is in heaven." And this serves as a reminder for us that we're to remember to whom it is that we pray. In contrast to the mindless, babbling prayer of pagans that Jesus had already commanded us against up in verses 7 and 8, our heart is to be fully engaged in our prayer. And all of that begins with our being cognizant of who it is to whom we pray, that we're praying to our good Father who has adopted us as his son or daughter, who knows our needs, and who cares for us. So your heart and your mind must be engaged when you pray. You must comprehend the greatness of the one to whom it is you pray. You're praying to your sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful God. You're praying to your God who is in heaven, who has the power to answer your petitions and to accomplish his will. And we saw last week then that this blueprint for prayer breaks down into two main sections. The first section that we're to pray, or the first pattern for our prayer, focuses on the glory of God in verses 9 and 10. And then the second section focuses on the needs of man in verses 11 through 13. And it shouldn't surprise us at all that the Lord calls us to place the glory of God as the matter of our first priority in prayer. If you just think about the context of all that Christ has been saying just here on the Sermon on the Mount, but even in the larger context of all of Scripture, as we understand that our God is our Creator, that our God is our righteous King, it's only logical then that as Jesus teaches us this pattern for prayer, he lays forth this pattern that shows the great priority of our prayer life must be a focus on the glory of this gracious God who saved us. Think about it just for a minute. Jesus taught this prayer to his followers even before the cross, even before his death and resurrection. Now, on the other side of the cross, how much more then should we comprehend the grace of God? Just consider this. While we were still helpless sinners, Christ died for us. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in his mercy, made you alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, not of yourself, it's the gift of God. You are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that you could walk in them. You owe him your life. You owe your salvation to him. So now, can you rightly come to him in prayer with the primary focus of your prayer on anything other than on his interest, his programs, and his desires, and ultimately his glory? His glory must be of primary importance to you, and you must align yourself to those things in your prayer life. So last week we began to look at this priority of prayer. The priority that God's glory becomes increasingly manifest throughout all the nations. And we saw in verse 9 and 10 that the priority for God's glory is highlighted by these three overlapping themes that Christ calls us to pray for: his name, his kingdom, and his will. Hallowed be your name. Christ tells us to pray that petition first. Hallowed be your name. This is our prayer that God's name be honored and praised and adored and revered for all that it is. We looked at this last week. It's the sense of holy be your name, God. Not in a sense that our prayers make God holy, but we pray that God's name, every attribute, every aspect of his character be recognized for what it is, that it be revered. We don't want the world to ignore God. We want the world to understand that God is to be set apart and recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that's a prayer that his name be magnified. It's a priority in our lives, and it's a priority in our prayers. Thy kingdom come, the second petition that Christ teaches us to pray. This is a prayer ultimately that God's complete reign come to earth now. It's an urgent plea. Lord, come back and establish your rule here on earth. Father, your kingdom come. Come and reign on this earth. Come and establish now, here, your sovereign dominion. It's all in your perfect timing, Father, but we look forward to that day. This morning, I want to look at this third petition relative to God's glory. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. More specifically, I want us to consider this morning wrong thinking about the will of God in prayer that we need to put off, that we need to cast aside, wrong thinking that we need to get away from. And then I want us to consider right thinking about the will of God that we need to put on, that we need to embrace. So first, putting off wrong thinking about this topic of God's will as it relates to prayer. It's one reason why I wanted to save this last half of verse 10 for this week, because I think it's at this point that so many Christians have developed wrong thinking about prayer. This whole idea of God's will becomes a point of confusion and becomes a pitfall in the life of many Christians in their prayer life. And here's what I mean by that. And follow with me on this, because this is important. Think about the phrase again, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And just saying that prayer, this dilemma might come to your mind. Do I really need to say, God, your will be done? I mean, isn't God sovereign anyway? Is he not already in charge of everything? Doesn't he already know the beginning from the end, but doesn't he determine everything in between also? I mean, he already has it all mapped out. And if that is true, and if it's all working according to his plan, then why do I need to pray, thy will be done? So this all boils down to the age-old question, if God is sovereign, why pray? If God is sovereign, why pray? And I believe that many of us would have to say that this question, this paradox that we perhaps can't fully explain, has been a pitfall to our prayer life, at least from time to time. In other words, we rationalize in our minds and we think, whatever will be, will be. I know the sovereignty of God, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. That's the way it is, and so we decide sometimes no reason to pray. No reason to pray. And that is bad thinking. It's warped theology. It's disobedience to Christ's command here in Matthew 6. But let's think about this question just real quickly. If God is sovereign, why pray? I believe there are several answers to that question. I'll give you some of them, and this is by no means an exhaustive list of reasons to pray. First, God commanded Christians to pray. God is sovereign, and He knows the end from the beginning, and yet He has commanded us to pray. And in His sovereignty, He has chosen to use our prayers as a means to accomplish that which He has ordained. Douglas Kelly, in his very helpful little book, If God Already Knows, Why Pray?, makes this very point. He writes this: although Jesus assures us in John 16:33 that He has overcome the world, the prayers of ordinary people are a primary means of bringing His victory to bear in matters that affect us individually as well as throughout the whole range of national and international affairs. The prayers of ordinary people are a primary means of bringing His victory to bear. God is sovereign, so why pray? Because He commands us to pray. And He has preordained to use your prayers as His sons and daughters as a means to accomplish His sovereign decree. I want to show you this over in Luke chapter 18. Turn with me there to Luke 18. Luke 18, starting in verse 1, I want to read this first parable down through verse 8. Now, He was telling them a parable to show that all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night, and will He delay long over them? I tell you that He will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? In other words, if an unjust judge will give justice to a badgering woman, then how much more will your righteous, loving, caring Father in heaven give justice to you, His child? Will not God bring justice about justice for His elect that cry to Him day and night? And I want you to recognize that God's sovereignty is a foregone conclusion in this parable. He is able, verse 7 and 8 say, He's able clearly to bring about justice. His sovereignty is implicit in this parable. It's clear. And within that context of a clear understanding of God's sovereignty, what does Jesus teach us about prayer? Does He teach, so then, God will bring about justice for His elect, so there's no need to pray? No, look at verse 1. He says the very purpose of this parable is to show us that we are at all times to pray and not lose heart. He was teaching us that we must not give up in prayer. God is sovereign, but we must persist in prayer. We don't quit. We come in faith that He hears, in faith that He cares, in faith that He is sovereign, and in faith that prayer matters. That's the point here. And we keep praying. Prayer matters. And God uses our prayer as a means to accomplish His sovereign decrees. We also pray because prayer is valuable in so many other ways. For example, and I mentioned this last week, prayer is to impress you with God much more than it is to impress God with you. And the question, if God is sovereign, why pray, completely overlooks that truth. Prayer does not change God. Prayer changes you. Prayer brings your will in line with His will. Prayer conforms your will to His will. It doesn't conform His will to your will. Prayer doesn't change God's mind. God doesn't change His plans in result of your prayers. Prayer changes your mind and your heart. But God uses our prayer as a means to His end, to His preordained ends. And God uses prayer to change us. He uses prayer as a means of sanctification. But you still might say, okay, but I can't get over the hump here. I can't fully settle this paradox in my own mind. If God is sovereign, why pray? Well, then I encourage you with the fact that there are things about God that we just can't fully get our minds around. That just tells me again that the mind of God is infinitely beyond my own mind. What is a seeming impossible dilemma to me is not a dilemma at all for God. For example, the Trinity, God 3 in 1. I can't get my mind all around that, but it's a scriptural truth, and I absolutely, wholeheartedly believe it and embrace it. Or if I ask you, was Jesus God or man? What's the answer? He's God 100% and He's man 100%. Fully God, fully man. Can we completely understand that? But don't we embrace the biblical teaching anyway? Of course we do. Whenever we consider biblical truths that are seemingly paradoxical, we hold both of those truths in perfect tension with faith in the infinite mind of God. And we remember Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. In fact, just turn to that verse for me, because you ought to mark this maybe in your Bibles. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. If you struggle with this in your prayer life, if you struggle trying to understand why you should pray in light of the sovereignty of God, you need to consider this verse. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. This verse wants you to know that there are secret things, things that you and I don't know and things that you and I can't understand. That's fine. I'm glad. I'm glad that the God I serve comprehends more than I do. And this verse also says that the things that revealed to us belong to us so that we may observe them and obey them. Now, Our Father understands exactly how His sovereignty fits together with His command for us to pray. So what if we don't understand? That's irrelevant. Someday we'll fully understand. But what is relevant is that He has revealed that His will is for us to pray. So we observe and obey. So yes, God is sovereign. God has absolutely predetermined the flow of the universe. God knows the beginning from the end. Praise God for that. We don't change Him by our prayers. We don't change the mind of God. But also, prayer works. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, prayer works. And if you don't understand how those come together, don't let your theology and the wonderful doctrine of the sovereignty of God, don't let those two things destroy your prayer life. It's good to try to fit things together through Scripture. It's wonderful to put the pieces together. It's wonderful to let Scripture interpret Scripture. But when you can't see how two truths that are so clear in Scripture, when you don't see how they tie together, don't come up with some middle ground theology that ruins both elements of truth. Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. But also, James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. God is sovereign. Prayer is effectual. Bring both of those biblical truths to bear on your heart. If you take nothing else from this sermon this morning, take that. God is sovereign. He's majestic, and He's mindful of you, and He commands you to pray. Oh, whatever will be, will be, so I don't need to pray. If that thought ever crosses your mind again, absolutely put that out of your mind and replace it with the biblical truth that we just went through. Please, pray like Jesus called you to pray. And absolutely delight in the fact that you can commune with your Father and you can know that prayer works, that prayer is effectual. So you put off wrong thinking about God's will as it relates to prayer. Now, second, I want to talk more about putting on right thinking about this topic of God's will as it relates to prayer. Look at our phrase again in Matthew 6, verse 10. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Literally, in the Greek, your will be done as in heaven, also upon earth. And in each of these petitions for God's glory, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. The Greek grammar is clear that the plea is to be an urgent plea. It's not a casual prayer. These are urgent petitions for God's glory. God in heaven, your will is done perfectly in heaven. I would really like that your will would be done that way on earth. Bring it now, Lord. That's the substance of this. Father, I look at this fallen, corrupt world and the wicked plans and schemes of Satan make me sick. Lord, I want your righteous will to be done now, here on earth, as it is in heaven. We need to consider what it is that we're praying for when we pray for God's will. Theologians often speak of two distinct aspects of God's will that we see in Scripture: His will of decree and His revealed will. Let's talk about both of those and see how this prayer for His will being done relates to each aspect of that so that we can pray rightly. First, I want to look at God's revealed will. Let's talk about that first. His revealed will. This aspect of God's will refers to His commands revealed in Scripture for how men are to conduct themselves if they are to be obedient to him. This is the shall do's and shall not do's of Scripture. Sometimes you see this aspect of his will referred to as his moral will, or it's his will of command. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 is an example of his revealed will. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's his revealed will. It's clear. Everything you're to give thanks for. We see examples of his revealed will right here in Matthew 6. He reveals to us here in Matthew 6 about prayer, his will with respect to prayer. We're not to pray to be noticed by men, verse 5. We're not to pray mindlessly, verses 7 and 8. It's God's moral will that when we pray with a focus on his glory, his name, his kingdom, his will, verses 9 and 10. So when we pray, your will be done here, in this aspect of his revealed will, we're saying, Father, in my life, in my family, in the life of your church, in others, I pray that your will that is given to us so clearly in Scripture, I pray that that will be done. Start it right here with my life, Lord. You see, this is absolutely where the integrity of your prayers is tested. You can't pray this prayer with any sense of integrity whatsoever unless you yourself are committed to knowing his will as revealed in Scripture. You can't pray this prayer unless you're committed to his word and committed to his truth. So Paul writes in Ephesians 5:17, so then, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You can't honestly pray, your will be done, unless you have embraced the command of 1 Peter 4, verse 2, where Peter writes, live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Martin Luther somewhat jokingly referred to this petition of the Lord's Prayer as the fearful prayer because he understood its immense implications. This prayer commits you to obedience in worship, in work, in study, in purity, in finances, in speech, in leadership, just to name a few. Children, you can't honestly pray this prayer unless you're committed to obey your parents in the Lord. Wives, you can't honestly pray this prayer unless you're committed to submit to your husbands. Husbands, you can't pray this prayer unless you're committed to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Later he said, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Your will be done. There's no mystery here. This is the prayer of the true follower of Christ, because the true follower of Christ desires to live a life of obedience to the revealed will of God. The second aspect of God's will that we also see referred to in Scripture is what theologians call his will of decree. His will of decree. Let's talk about that just a little bit. I've heard this also referred to as his will of purpose. This aspect of his will includes his hidden decrees that are unknown to us, by which he decrees all that will happen in the universe. This is God's ultimate will. Every aspect of his will of decree will indeed come to pass. Man is not always obedient to God's revealed will, so his revealed will isn't always realized. But every detail of his secret will, or his will of decree, as theologians call it, will be accomplished. Isaiah 14:24 is a good illustration of this, of God's will of decree. It says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended it, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand." Or listen to Ephesians 1, verse 11. "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." That's his will of decree. He works all things after the counsel of his decreed will. He's a sovereign God working out things that are beyond our ability to know, beyond our ability to understand, and certainly beyond our ability to evaluate. Ultimately, we find out specific events that God has decreed only when those events actually happen. So how then does this petition, "Your will be done," relate to God's will of decree? We've seen how it relates to God's revealed will. What about his will of decree? Some have said that God's will of decree is not a proper subject for prayer. They say that God's will of decree is not the aspect of God's will that Jesus was referring to when he told us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." They suggest that since God has decreed it and will therefore certainly accomplish it, we don't need to pray about it. One proponent of this view wrote this, quote, "To ask God to bring about what he has already decreed to happen would simply be to pray, may what is going to happen, happen. That would be a hollow prayer indeed, for that would not be asking for anything at all. Furthermore, since we do not know God's secret will regarding the future, the person praying a prayer for God's secret will to be done would never know for what he or she is praying." Unquote. I don't agree with that at all. Here's why. Jesus commanded very simply and without qualification, "Pray to your Father in heaven, your will be done." He uses prayer as a means to accomplish his will. He can certainly use prayer as means to accomplish his secret will, his will of decree. We don't know his will of decree, but he has commanded us to pray. So, when you're praying about things that you can't know what the mind of God is, things that are just not revealed in Scripture, to say that you're not doing anything in prayer when you're praying about those things, I don't agree with that. We don't know to whom God will grant faith and repentance. But do we stop praying for the salvation of others because of that? No. Listen, to go to God, to your Father in secret and say, "Father, I don't know what your will is in this situation, but here is how I am praying." And you state your prayer and your reasons for that prayer, and you support those reasons with how they bring glory to God. But then you say, "But Lord, I can't know your will in this, so your will be done. That's what I really want." To say that prayer, to say that a prayer like that is without understandable content and without effect, I can't agree with that at all. No, what you're doing with a prayer like that is of great effect. That prayer recognizes the transcendence of God. It recognizes the supremacy of his purpose, the perfection of his will. That prayer that humbly bows before the throne of God and says, "Father, I don't know all of your will, but I trust you. And I want your will to be done. God, I want to be aligned in my heart with whatever you're doing. I completely submit this to you. And Father, if in the outworking of your good providence, things aren't working or things are working out other than I would personally like them to, yes, Father, that's what I want then too. Your will be done. Because I know that your will is better than mine. And I trust you. Your will be done. Catch your breath before you say that. But you need to be able to pray that with sincerity. Think before you pray. This is an expression of total surrender. Jesus prayed the ultimate prayer of total surrender in Matthew 26 as he prayed about the cross, and he said three times, essentially, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Whether God's will in a particular matter has been revealed to us through his word, or rather his will in the matter is completely hidden from us, this is the heart attitude Jesus calls us to when he tells us to pray, "Your will be done." Father, your will be done. Whether I know what it is or not, I want to submit to that, and I want that because I know it's the best. So verses 9 and 10, we need to pull this together real quickly. Just come away from this with an understanding that when you pray, you need to put your focus first on God's glory. Jesus teaches us here to focus on the glory of God in our prayer life. The righteous man of the Beatitudes, the righteous man that Christ is calling you to be here in the Sermon on the Mount, loves the glory of God. He desires that more than his own needs. Your glory, that's what really motivates me, Lord. And this searches our hearts, doesn't it? The great preacher, Robert Murray McShane, once said this: "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." Who are you on your knees before God? Are you a man or a woman whose prayers are focused primarily on your temporal needs? Or are your prayers bigger than that? Are they focused on God's eternal purposes and on God's glory? Jesus tells us to deliberately pray with passion for his great name. He told us to pray that his kingdom come, his will be done. Commit to pray with those priorities. Put them in your own words, but pour out those petitions from your heart. If you do that, it will put to death the deadness and the selfishness that has been all too commonplace in our prayer lives. Meditate on the goodness and greatness of God until your heart is so focused on him and dominated by those things that you pray out this way: "God, your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come. Your will be done." Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this time of fellowship together over communion. Father, it just reminds us again of the sacrifice that Christ made for us. It reminds us again of your goodness. It reminds us again of your greatness. As Trey was showing us in Isaiah 53, 700 years before Christ, Isaiah prophesied about the gracious work that your son would do on the cross. Even back in Genesis 3, we see that prophecy. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you have everything under control. Father, we do pray that your name, that your every aspect of your character would be revered now, Lord. We pray that your kingdom come. Father, we desire to see your will done here, now. Father, we pray that all of that will begin with us, that we'll focus on our attentions to being obedient to you, to knowing your word, to exhorting others, to exhorting other believers to follow you more closely, to obey your word, to grow in Christ. Father, help us to be faithful. And Father, help us to pursue your glory with all our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.